the nations will willingly come to God to learn to obey him. That's what the end of verse 1 and verse 2 teach. And the peoples will stream to it, we read there. In verse 2, many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now notice this. In fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham, many, many years before, the end time reign of God will feature blessing on the nations as they come to know Israel's God. You see that? And notice that the nations aren't streaming to Mount Zion out of compulsion. And no one's forcing them to do this with the sword, right? They're going willingly and enthusiastically and gladly to come to the Lord. So that, they say, he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. These surely seem to be, friends, new hearts within these people that would make them say this. By fallen nature, men don't want to come to know God. They don't want to know his ways or walk in his paths. Instead, they rebel against God. What that must mean, then, is that there's some kind of wide-scale, multinational conversion that this passage is hinting at. Something that will transform those who were formerly enemies of God's people and of God himself into followers of him. In the Old Testament, only Israel made the pilgrimage to Mount Zion to worship. But in the end-time reign of God, we see here, the nations will join in and come gladly to worship the Lord. So far, we've seen two characteristics of God's end-time reign. Verse 3 contains the third. God will be judge over the whole earth. God will be judge over the whole earth. We read there, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. Now, this idea of a worldwide judgeship suggests a worldwide reign. That is, a kingdom of God that spans the whole of creation, all over the globe. And notice that in this reign, mighty distant nations don't judge themselves. No, instead, they submit to the judgment of God. And surely, given what we know about God, his judgeship will be much different from that of the wicked rulers in Micah's day. This is no judge who sells justice for a bribe. This is no judge who gives his judgment to the highest bidder. Instead, this judge will judge with perfect justice and righteousness, and he'll do it over the whole earth and over mighty nations, no matter how distant. So in God's end-time reign, let's just make sure we're tracking here, his dwelling place will be exalted, the nations will come to him in obedience, and God will judge the whole earth. Verses 3 and 4 give us the fourth characteristic. Here it is. There will be peace, prosperity, security, and contentment on the whole earth. There will be peace, prosperity, security, and contentment on the whole earth. Look at those verses. It says, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is beautiful. Notice what will happen in God's end-time kingdom. Swords and spears, which are the instruments of wartime destruction, right? Those will be converted into plowshares and pruning hooks, which are the instruments of peacetime farming. Isn't that something? Just imagine this. One day, no more war. No more war. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And look at this, not only will there never again be war, there won't even be any training for war, right, according to this verse. No boot camp in the eternal kingdom of God. No basic training to prepare men for hand-to-hand combat. No instructions on the strategies of warfare. None of that going on, because there won't be war in the eternal kingdom. And if you've served in combat or had a loved one who has, I don't have to convince you of the beauty of this promise. Think about it. No more caskets draped with flags. No more grieving mothers and widows. No more fallen comrades in arms. No more war, but only peace forever and ever and ever. Not only that, but verse 4 pictures a time of prosperity, security, and contentment. I say prosperity because each man, we read here, will have his own vine and fig tree. There'll be no poor in God's eternal kingdom, no starving children, no need even for charitable organizations. Everyone will have enough. I say security because you'll be able to sit under your vine and fig tree with no one to make you afraid. The days of locking your doors or carrying pepper spray or not going to certain places at night, those will be over. You'll be able to sit in security without a worry. And I say contentment because notice that everyone will sit under his own vine and his own tree. There'll be no more greedy craving for what others have, no more ruthless snatching away of other people's property like we saw in chapter 2, no more coveting what the Joneses have, trying so hard to keep up with them. Instead, everyone will have enough, and everyone will be content with enough. Isn't that a great picture? To have enough and to be content with enough. And if you're listening to this and you're thinking, all of this sounds too good to be true. It sounds too utopian to be realistic. It sounds too impossible when you factor in greedy, corrupt humans into the equation. Then you need to hear again the last part of verse 4, which is the basis for our confidence that these things will come to pass. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, is what the end of verse 4 says. You see that? The Lord of hosts is God's military title. He's Lord of the host of the heavenly angels, and he's the Lord who rules over the earth he's made. The reason you can be sure that the day that Micah has talked about is coming is that no less than this God guarantees its arrival. You see that? No less than this God. In other words, the realization of the promises doesn't depend on any sinful, corrupt human variable that could corrupt the process and prevent its fulfillment. Instead, it depends on the sovereign Lord of hosts who is always willing and able to do what he's promised. Isn't that good news? You can't mess it up. This is what God has promised. Now, verse 5 contains the response of the faithful to this news, but what I'd like to do is just put that on hold and skip ahead to verses 6 and 7 before doubling back to verse 5 in just a moment. Verse 6 has the fifth characteristic of the end time reign of God. Here it is. God's exiled people will be gathered into a mighty nation. God's exiled people will be gathered into a mighty nation. Verse 6 says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I've afflicted." Verse 7, "I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation." Now, if you were here with us when we studied the end of chapter 2, this promise is very similar to the one we find there, both in its vocabulary and its content. God's people would be scattered among the nations in judgment during the exile. That's what would happen to Israel. But that wouldn't be the end of the story. Instead, God would retrieve his people and make from them, as chapter 2 said, a noisy multitude of men, or as this verse says, a strong nation. These people would go from the weakest and most despised position to one of power and strength, a noisy multitude, a strong nation, when God gathers his people again. All right, let's recap what we've seen so far. So far, we've seen that God's end-time kingdom, his rule in the last days, will be characterized by his dwelling place, exalted to the highest position, the nations coming to him in obedience, God's judgeship over the whole earth, peace, prosperity, security, and contentment, and then fifth, the exiles gathered into a mighty nation. There's one more characteristic, and it's found in verse 7. God's reign will have no end. God's reign will have no end. We read there, "And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." Isn't that a relief, friends, that God's reign will be eternal and unending? So many of the things in which we place our hope turn out to be unreliable and fleeting. But here's something solid and stable and secure, something guaranteed by the Lord of hosts. God's kingdom won't be like the mightiest kingdoms of men, like, say, the Roman Empire. God's kingdom won't topple and fall. It won't be harmed or imperiled by hostile forces. It won't collapse in some way that causes us to forfeit its blessings. No, instead, when the Lord begins his end-time reign, that reign will never, ever end. It will endure on for all of eternity, for days without end. And that means that all of the blessings that come with it are eternal as well. This morning, if you are in Christ by faith, these are yours. This is your permanent inheritance because God's reign never, ever ends. This is what your future looks like, right? Whatever concerns you may have about your present, this is your future, believer. And you get to keep it forever because God's reign will never end. Now as for the kingdom's beginning, we've talked about how it won't end. When does it begin? Verse 7 might lead us to think that it started at the time of Micah's prophecy. After all, don't we read there, from now on and forever. Right? From now on and forever. But a few things, I think, make this interpretation unlikely, that Micah is promising that the end-time reign of God was occurring as he wrote these words. For one, the nation still had to experience exile before it could be regathered, right? Exile first and then regathering. That hadn't yet happened. For another, if you skip back to verse 5, it still pictures a current situation at the time of Micah's writing in which the nation served their own gods, not the one true and living God, as verse 2 described, right? So verse 5 is currently what's going on at the time of his writing, and verse 2 is what he's looking for in the future. It's not yet arrived. And what this probably suggests is that Micah is writing in a way that's common to the prophets, in which they describe a future event as if it's already occurred. I think one reason for this is probably to show the certainty with which God will carry it out. So as for the timing of the last days, this end-time kingdom of God, Micah doesn't seem to be saying it's arrived at the time of his writing, but he does seem to be saying it's sure and it's going to happen, right? Now I'm coming back to verse 5 at the end, but for now, let me just explore a question that perhaps you're asking. You're saying, okay, suppose the end time, last day's reign of God, didn't begin in Micah's day. When does it begin? Or when did it begin? When should we expect the kingdom of God to come? Or when has it come? What's the answer? And it's here that I have some news that might surprise you. It already has begun. It already has begun. God's kingdom, his reign, has already begun. And the last days, the end times that accompany it, have already dawned. Now, to be sure, because I know you're thinking swords aren't yet beaten to plowshares, God's kingdom hasn't arrived in all of its perfected fullness. The last days haven't given way yet to the final day. That still awaits Jesus' return. But they have already begun, and I want to tell you how I know that from the Bible. For one, Jesus and the apostles tell us the kingdom has arrived. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, here's what we read. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." That is, Jesus is saying that the kingdom, God's reign, has come with his coming, with the coming of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus says, you should use the means of entry into this kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel, right? The kingdom has come, therefore repent and believe the gospel. This is the means of entry into the kingdom. And this should also clue us into the fact that this kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world. It's not established by force, but rather it's entered into by repentance and faith. It's not found within the geographical borders of a land, a territory, a region, but instead in the hearts of God's people where God's reign is taking place. The Apostle Paul speaks about this same kingdom in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. There he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So let's tally this together. Men enter God's kingdom out of the domain of darkness by God's sovereign rescue and through repentance and faith. And those who enter have redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. That's because the ruler of this kingdom, God's beloved Son Jesus Christ, laid down his life and rose again to bring men into the kingdom and to reconcile them to God. No one makes it into the kingdom apart from this. You get into the kingdom because of a bloody cross and an empty tomb that make the way. Jesus would be the only subject in the kingdom, or the only king of the kingdom, the only person in it. He would have no subjects in this kingdom were it not for his death and resurrection to bring men into it. The second reason I know that the end time reign of God has come is that the New Testament tells us that the last days are already here. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, after the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, Peter raises his voice and gives an explanation to the crowd that's gathered about what's just transpired. And here's his explanation, summary form. He says, yeah, what you're seeing here today is just what the prophet Joel prophesied. The last days have come. That's why the Spirit has been poured out on people. That's why what you see taking place is taking place. It's because the last days are here. The end times have come already. The same idea is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'll read those for you. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. See the contrast? Spoke before through the prophets to the fathers, many portions, many ways, but in these last days, the ones that have dawned, he's spoken to us in his Son. Again, the idea is that the last days are here now and the kingdom has arrived. But just as clearly as the New Testament teaches this, it also teaches that the kingdom arrives in stages. That is, what is collapsed together in the prophets' writings is shown by the New Testament not to take place all at once, but in stages. So the kingdom is here, but the kingdom hasn't yet fully come. Or if you prefer, the kingdom has been inaugurated, but it's not yet been consummated. There's an already, and there's a not yet. The future has broken into the present, but the present old age still remains. Jesus has brought the kingdom, but we live before the time in which he returns and brings it in full. And we live in between those times, in the overlap of the present age with the age to come. Now, if that's what the New Testament teaches about the fulfillment of all of these things, let's see if we can take that grid, lay it over the top of Micah's prophecy, and see where we stand in relation to it all. Now, let me just give you a word of warning in advance. You're going to need to prepare yourself for a shift in the way these promises are fulfilled. The prophets are fond of using the symbols of the old age to describe the new age that, from their vantage point, was still to come. Probably they did that so that their hearers could better understand the promises in categories with which they were familiar. But nevertheless, the inspired New Testament authors detect this move from the earthly, physical, and national symbols that the prophets used to the spiritual realities that they were designed to foreshadow. That doesn't mean that the New Testament authors are playing fast and loose with the text or failing to interpret it literally. They simply understand that all of God's promises find their yes in Christ Jesus, and therefore he becomes their interpretational grid. And so the types and shadows in the Old Covenant give way to their substance in Christ and in the church in the New Covenant. And that means that while the promises will be fulfilled literally, they won't always be fulfilled literalistically. That is dressed in all of the political and cultural and geographical garb in which the prophets clothe them. So that'll make more sense in a second. Consider Micah's prophecy, verse 1, that God's dwelling place, his temple, would be elevated to the highest position in the earth. Now when we get to the New Testament, specifically John chapter 2, we find Jesus identify himself as the new temple of God, the place where God dwells with man. That means that Jesus is the fulfillment of Micah's temple prophecy in verse 1. In fact, Jesus even cautions us against expecting a particular mountain in Israel to change its topography when he tells the Samaritan woman in John 4 that the age of location-based worship has come to an end. Now, God's worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth through Jesus the Son, who's been exalted to the Father's right hand to reign. And so in the person of Jesus, the mountain of the house of the Lord has already been exalted above all hills and mountains. Clearly, the way in which it's happened involves a shift. That's the already fulfillment of verse 1. Jesus, the new temple, has been exalted in his resurrection. And yet, we don't now see this in all of its glorious fulfillment. Jesus isn't yet ruling unchallenged over all of the earth, but rather ruling in the hearts of his people, who make up a minority of the people of the earth. Every knee isn't currently bowing, nor every tongue currently confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. The last enemy, which is death, hasn't yet been abolished. So the kingdom is here. It has dawned and broken through. But it isn't yet here in all of its fullness. Or consider Micah's prophecy that the nations will come willingly to God to learn to obey him. Surely the Great Commission hints that something of this has already dawned, right? We're to make disciples of all of the nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. There's God's law being given, and the nations desiring to follow it. And even this Lord's Day, the worship of Christ's churches, among all the nations today, testifies that men are willingly coming to the Lord with hearts made new to learn his ways. And it's happening globally. There's your already. The kingdom is here. Right? And these churches, which are outposts of the kingdom, testify to this. But there's also a not yet. Paul tells us in Romans 11, the fullness of the Gentiles hasn't yet been brought in. There are still more to hear of Jesus and to enter his kingdom. So while the kingdom is here and is advancing, it's also not yet. It's also not yet. Consider also Micah's prophecy that God will be judge of the whole earth. Something of this has already begun, it seems. We see in 1 Corinthians 6 that some of God's just judgment is carried out through his church, which is competent to judge disputes among its members, in whose hearts God is reigning. But God's judgment over the whole earth, as Micah describes, for mighty and distant nations, that's not here yet. That's still to come and awaits the consummated kingdom. And you get the idea. While there is peace and spiritual prosperity and security and contentment among members of Christ's body, our world is still full of war and poverty and fear and greed. God's people, after all, have entered his kingdom and reflect the kingdom way of life. But should we be surprised, friends, that those outside of the kingdom will live like members of this old age that's passing away? In between Christ's comings, the place where we live now, the nightly news will still be disheartening. But something of the new kingdom life should also be seen within the church, giving us a foretaste of that which we anticipate, right? Life together in the body will look different than life on the nightly news because the kingdom has broken in, right? And we've been made its subjects. God is progressively transforming our hearts to a new kind of community. It's the beauty of the local church. Just as an aside, people who say the local church doesn't matter or is irrelevant are missing this. This is the stage on which it happens, which God's manifold wisdom and glory is displayed. Something beautiful happens when you gather with the local church. And while Jesus, onto the fifth characteristic, is now calling the members of his flock to himself, he's gathering them in the church into a mighty nation that's actually composed of people from many nations. Christians today, the New Testament tells us, still live as exiles and sojourners in this world. We haven't yet reached our home, our eternal destination, the new Jerusalem. We are being gathered together into a mighty nation, but we've not yet come home. And finally, while God's eternal reign has already begun in the hearts of his people, we haven't yet seen his reign come in all of its fullness. One day his kingdom will be coextensive with all of creation in the new heavens and new earth. One day we won't have to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? One day it will. So you get the idea. Already and not yet. Here now and yet still to come. Begun but not yet finished. That's the idea with the kingdom. So I think the last question for us then is to ask how it is that we should live during the time before all of these promises find their complete fulfillment. This makes a good time, I think, to return again to verse 5. These words were spoken by Micah on behalf of all the faithful of his day. And while for them the kingdom had not yet come at all during their time, Micah's words are still applicable for us who live now between its arrival and its final fulfillment. And here's what Micah says. Verse 5, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's a pledge of response. You see that? God's people are buoyed and sustained by the hope of the promises God has given. They're fortified by their expectation of a better day. And so they pledge their loyalty to this great God who will bring it about. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Notice what's going on here. Hope in the future motivates faithfulness in the present. That's the move there. Hope in the future motivates faithfulness in the present. So, yes, we do live in a world of injustice and wickedness and people spurning God's law and war and death and famine and poverty and exile. But what should we do? How should we live in that world? Should we give in and just go along and live like those who belong to this passing age? Should we run from God to some other supposed source of help? Or better still, should we take heart in the promises of the Lord of hosts and pledge our allegiance to this King who's coming to put an end to all sorrows, wipe tears from every eye, and establish his forever kingdom of peace and justice? Friends, the answer for God's people is this one. These are the words of our King. These are his sure promises to us. His kingdom will come in fullness, he says. He will reign over all of the earth. All that is wrong will get better. All that is broken will be fixed. Our God is making all things new. Let us then, brothers and sisters, walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And let's add one more thing. Since he's now calling the nations to himself, and that's begun already, let's tell them about him and invite them to enter his kingdom by responding rightly to the King in repentance and faith. Verse 5 says, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we'll walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I think the New Testament tags onto this and invite those very same nations to change their ways, respond to this King, and enter his kingdom. And let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for the hope that you give us in your word. God, what else but the ministry of your Spirit and your word can comfort us when we're discouraged, when we're fearful, when we're anxious, when we're grieving, and all of the range of emotions that we might experience? Who else but you can help? So we cry out to you as your people. Encourage our hearts and sustain them with the promises we've heard today. And do it, Lord, for our good, for our joy, and for your glory through us. We ask this in Jesus' name.